If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John? We're going to read John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. These are likely familiar scriptures to most of us. John 4, beginning in verse 23, where the Lord Jesus says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." We're going to talk about these scriptures for a little while this evening. Sometimes people can fall into a dangerous habit of using a scripture to teach a truth, but it isn't necessarily the truth that that scripture was designed to teach. And we've got to be very careful to avoid that. Because if we use a scripture to teach a truth, but not the truth the scripture was designed to teach, then while we may have some truth, we miss out on the truth that the scripture was designed to teach. And our faith may be lacking in some way. John 4, 23 and 24 is a frequently quoted passage, and many people appeal to it and call upon it in defense of true ideas about worship. But perhaps the way it is often used is not the way that Jesus intended it. We're going to consider it in its context, and I want you to listen carefully and attentively as we think about what it means and how it applies to the overall topic we're going to be studying tonight: Christian congregational worship. The English word worship, which in its most basic etymological definition means to ascribe worth or value to a thing or person, is used to translate no less than six Greek words in our New Testament. And as is often the case, many of these words are used in a variety of ways to communicate a variety of ideas. If we take only the ways in which these words are applied to God and blend them together, which would be a beneficial sermon in itself, we find that the worship of God, which is what we intend to study tonight, is broadly the human response to the grace, mercy, power, and revelation of our Creator, Redeemer, and King. These words rendered worship can be used to speak of many different parts of the Christian life and program. And thus we should divide our understanding of worship into two sections. Historically, Bible scholars talk about public and private worship, and I read that a lot and hear it sometimes. But in my estimation, it would be better to use the language congregational and individual or personal worship, because I think that corresponds more closely to what we see in the scripture. Throughout history, we find examples of worship that is practiced by individuals in a very personal way, as when Paul and Silas sang hymns to God in the jail cell in Philippi in Acts 16 and 25. And we also find worship that is offered corporately, where people come together in an assembly like the one we're a part of this evening as a congregation, such as what is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 25, where the apostle describes worship when the whole church comes together into one place. Some of the old restoration preachers called this social worship, or the worship of the church. That is the worship that goes on in the sacred gathering or the assembly of the saints. These two kinds of worship, although distinct, are equally essential to our relationship with God. And it's important that we stress that, because in the modern world, this is a terribly misunderstood truth. Many people feel their worship responsibility is met altogether simply by attending an occasional meeting and the neglect to present their bodies a living sacrifice to God on a daily basis, as the Apostle Paul commands in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Still others think that if they live a decent life and keep God in their thoughts, they have no need to gather with the congregation for social worship. But the Bible teaches that both are vital. As we've already read, both are mentioned in the scripture as being a part of the Lord's will for his people. In our study tonight, we're going to focus on Christian congregational worship, corporate worship, worship that involves other people. And when I talk about Christian worship from here on out, that's what I'm referring to. I have this kind in mind. Sadly, Christian worship is one of the most controversial parts of our religion. There's been more division, more fracturing and schism. The organization and formation of new denominations and sects throughout the years over worship than about any other section of Christian faith and teaching. And that's undeniably tragic, because at least one of the reasons that God instituted corporate or congregational worship, one of the reasons that God calls his people together, is to promote fellowship and love between the children of God. That's what Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25 teaches. It's to give us spiritual strength and to provoke us to love and good works. But division over worship is a reality. Most today who call themselves Christians seem to think it makes no difference how a congregation worships. As we noted, many believe congregational worship is not even necessary, but those who do promote it often deny that there's any set pattern or form from God, or that God desires all of his children to offer congregational worship in more or less the same way. Most believe that God will affirm and bless all human approaches that seek in some way to give him glory and honor, and that anything in life can be redeemed for use in worship if Christians offer it with a sincere heart, whether God ever expressed an opinion about it or not. That Christians may go through their experience and find something that maybe they have a unique talent in this particular area of life, and because that's their talent, they're going to pull it out of the world and aim it heavenward, and God will be not only satisfied, he'll be pleased with that. There's a song, a familiar song, that many people know. I heard it on the radio a while back, and as I listened to it, I'd heard it many times before, but I listened carefully to the lyrics, and I found that it communicated this kind of an idea about worship. Now, I'm sure all of us have heard it one time or another, but it's a Christmas carol about a little boy, and the song says that he joins a troop of people going to see the infant Jesus, seemingly the wise men. And he's looking at all the gifts they have, gold and frankincense and myrrh, and he's poor, and he's thinking, well, what do I have to give to a king? How can I go and do anything that's worthy to perform before this great king we're going to see? That, well, I can play the drum. So I'm going to drum for him when I get there. And he gets there to see little Jesus. And the song's all wrong, folks. They've got the wise men going to the manger. And if you read your Bibles, you know that didn't happen. They came when Jesus was probably 2 years old, living in a house. But whatever, the song itself has the little boy going into the manger. And he starts playing on his drum. And he determines that Jesus is happy because the ox and the sheep start patting their hooves, and Mary smiles, and everything's warm and fuzzy, and we get this pleasant feeling that that's what worship is. You just find what you can do. You do it for the Lord, and he'll be happy. That's how most people think about worship. That's what most people believe. But there's other people who believe differently. Other people who contend that because God is holy and sovereign, The only worship that can be acceptably offered to him is the worship he commands or authorizes by the revelation of his word. And that God gives the same essential instructions for worship to all of his children in every place and in every case according to the dispensation in which they live. These are two very different ways of looking at worship. We can naturally see why people who hold them will have a difficult time working together, even worshiping together, being together. They can't both be right. And so to settle the controversy, we're going to look at worship in the Bible. In fact, we're going to take the scripture and take a tour of history. We'll look at worship from the beginning of time up to the present age. And as we investigate worship throughout the eras, we're going to see which of these models better corresponds to the sacred record of God's dealings with mankind. I want you to think about this as we read and study the scripture tonight. Do we see men and women claiming things from their experience, giving them to God, never asking if God wanted them, but God is happy and God is pleased because they had good intentions? Or do we see God telling people just exactly what he wants from them and accepting nothing else? Well, that's our experiment this evening. We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 4. If you have your Bibles open and turn to read along with me. Genesis 4, at the dawn of human history, in that period of time that Bible scholars call the patriarchal age, this is the first record of corporate or congregational worship of God. Genesis 4, verses 3 and 5. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. This is where I say that we've got corporate worship. Two men are going to worship together. The Bible says, "And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." We learn several important lessons right here about worship. Foremost, not all worship is acceptable. It is possible to worship and be rejected by God. No doubt Cain was confident and energetic when the offering began, but when God rejected him, his countenance fell. So notice that whether God accepts or rejects the worship, that makes all the difference. And Abel was accepted, and Cain was rejected. Worship that seeks to please the worshiper but fails to please God will ultimately disappoint the worshiper as well. So what was the difference between the two? Well, it wasn't the time of worship. The Bible says that both of them brought their offerings in the process of time. And many of the best scholars say that this is better translated at the appointed time, that God had told them exactly when they should do it. And if that's the case, they both met that appointment the same. It wasn't the place. Cain and Abel both brought their offerings to the Lord. Again, many of the old scholars believe that there was an area designated, maybe there near the gate of the Garden of Eden, where Adam's family had built altars in the presence of the Lord, and that's where worship took place. But both of them came to that location just the same. What differs between them was their procedure or their presentation. Cain, a farmer, brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, a shepherd, brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Immediately we perceive that one was vegetable and one was animal. The writer does seem to describe a difference in the quality of the offerings. Abel brings the firstborn and the fat thereof, which would be the choicest and the best. And Cain, the Bible says, simply brings an offering. So there may have been a little bit of an attitude problem in Cain. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 explains further. When it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. The expression by faith, especially in Hebrews 11, does not simply refer to Abel or Cain's attitude, but rather it speaks of the fact that Abel obeyed what God told him to do and Cain did not. You'll notice all through the 11th chapter of Hebrews that whatever is said to have been done by faith was done in response to God's word, what God told people to do. This is, of course, the consistent teaching of Scripture, isn't it? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So although we have no record of the instructions being given, we necessarily infer that God told Cain and Abel when, where, and how to worship. And Cain kept 2 out of 3. Now maybe you've heard 2 out of 3 ain't bad. But apparently in worship, it ain't good either. Because God did not accept Cain's worship. God did not accept the offering because it was not offered by faith. The elements of worship mentioned here, an appointed time, an appointed place, and an appointed procedure, are not only found in the patriarchal age, but they're also found in the law of Moses. We're going to fast forward 2,000 years to the time when Israel is in the wilderness. They've been liberated and emancipated from Egyptian slavery. And much has changed since the days of Cain and Abel. God has separated the children of Israel to be his special nation. He makes a covenant with them on Mount Sinai, in which he reveals a special system of worship. And in many ways, worship under the Mosaic covenant was different from worship under the patriarchal system, but it has these same essential features. It had an appointed time. There was a calendar of holy days like the Sabbath and Passover and the Day of Atonement, which were consecrated for worship, and often rest from all other labor was commanded. A second, there was an appointed place. Hebrews chapter 9 verses 1 and 2 says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and the earthly sanctuary for a tabernacle was prepared. The tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, was a building that God designed, had Israel to build and to set up, and God put his name there, according to Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5. And the verse goes on to explain that this expression means God dwelt there, or he manifest himself in that locale to receive worship. Later, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple in Jerusalem. Third, there was an appointed procedure. The books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy describe in meticulous detail the structure and services of the tabernacle. We read about altars, the laver, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, the priest, the high priest, all of the various sacrifices, the purifications, the incense. And with every instruction, Israel is reminded that God is holy. God is greater than them in wisdom. He is separate from them and different from them. And for this reason, they are not given much liberty. And Moses hears the frequent refrain, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern or the blueprint of the tabernacle and the pattern or the blueprint of its furnishings, just so shall you make it according to the pattern. You can read that in Exodus 25 verse 9, Exodus 25 40, Exodus 26 30, and Numbers 8 and verse 4. God made it very clear that worship for Israel was to be offered to him on his terms. And when the people departed from his plan, the consequences were utterly disastrous. The first words of the Old Covenant were the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai. The first commandment identified who God was, and the second commandment identified, at least in part, how he was to be worshipped. It says in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 4, God describes how idols like these were used in worship by the pagan nations. And God says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things or in that way." And he meant it. When Moses was up on the mountain receiving the rest of the covenant, you probably know the story, that the people became discontented and they had Aaron to make them a golden calf. And the King James Version incorrectly communicates the idea that this golden calf was intended to be a false god or represent a plurality of gods. That is not communicated in the original language. It is very clear when you read Exodus 32 and verse 5 that this golden calf was intended to be a figure of Yahweh, of the God of Israel that had led them out of Egypt. They were using this calf to worship the true God, but he didn't accept it. And in fact, 3,000 people died as a result. So God rejected worship that he said he didn't want. Well, that's pretty reasonable, isn't it? If he said don't do it and they did it anyway, we would expect that he would not be pleased and he would reject that. But now advance to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. After the tabernacle was built, there were two priests named Nadab and Abihu, of whom the Bible says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Now notice the differences between this event and the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, God rejects worship which he had forbidden. But in Leviticus 10, God rejects worship which he had not commanded or authorized. Now, there's some possibility that Nadab and Abihu were intoxicated on this occasion based on what's said in Leviticus 10, verses 8 and 9, and certain Bible readers latch on to that. But even if that was the case, the problem was with the fire they offered, not merely the demeanor with which it was offered. The New King James Version calls it profane fire. The Old King James Version calls it strange fire. Another version calls it unauthorized fire. And thus in those days, God rejected worship which he had forbidden and worship which he did not authorize. We add to these examples plain statements from the prophets on the kind of worship and service God expected from his people. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord in sincerity and truth," that is, with the right attitude and with the right outer form. Again, in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." Some of the examples that we've noticed so far have perhaps emphasized the outer action, but God equally demanded sincerity of heart. Now, since I was a little boy, I've heard teachers and even occasionally preachers get up and say that in the Old Testament, God didn't care about sincerity. All he had to do was focus on the right form. That was all the Old Testament was about, was forms and structures and systems, and had nothing to do with the heart and nothing to do with the disposition. Well, folks, anybody who tells you that hasn't read the Old Testament very much. Because you can just open the book and you can see for yourself that quite the contrary is the case. Most of the time when the prophets denounced Israel for vain worship, it was because, as Isaiah 29:13 says, "These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me." In Isaiah chapter 1, God declares the sacrifices and incense that they were offering to him, which he had commanded, detestable. He says, "These things are an abomination to me," because they were being offered from an insincere and hypocritical heart. So to this point, we have not seen a single case of God desiring men to invent ways to worship him, have we? We haven't seen a single instance in which people were redeeming practices from the pagan world and from pagan worship and redirecting them to God's glory, and God was happy with that. Contrary, we find that God was only glorified when his instructions were followed by love and faith. Now, advance over 1,000 years to the time of Jesus Christ on earth in John chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me. We're going to carefully examine the incidents of the conversation we read an excerpt from at the beginning of the lesson. In John chapter 4, Jesus sits at Jacob's well near the city of Sychar and has a famous conversation with a Samaritan woman. Many great sermons are preached about this conversation, many aspects of it that we don't have time to consider tonight. But during the course of their conversation, she perceives that Jesus is a prophet. And she asks him to settle an age-old religious debate, which was the central point of division between the Samaritans and the Jews. John 4, verses 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And doesn't read like a question. But it should be. It is a question. She is communicating this, and her point is, which one is right? This is a meaningful question. This is a meaningful proposition, because we have seen that true worship always had an appointed time, an appointed place, and an appointed procedure. And the question concerns the proper place of worship. Is it this mountain, and she has in mind Mount Gerizim in Samaria, or is it Jerusalem? Which one is the right place to worship? The Samaritans were the mongrel remains of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, which had divided from Judah in the south when Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. The nation was born in idolatry, and Jeroboam altered the worship of God to preserve political power. You see, he took the greater portion of God's people with him up north, but the Jewish religious system required men occasionally to go down to Jerusalem and to worship there. So they'd have to go into the other kingdom, the enemy kingdom, for religious purposes. He didn't want that, lest they go down and be wooed away from him to follow after Rehoboam and his bunch. So he did sort of like the communists did when they built the Berlin Wall down the middle of Berlin so that East Germany wouldn't be wooed into capitalism by Coca-Cola and McDonald's. That's what he did. He set up a sort of spiritual Berlin Wall, and he instituted alterations in worship to keep people up north. First, he made 2 golden calves as objects of adoration. That always struck me. Surely Jeroboam knew the story of Exodus 32 and knew what happened to God's people when they made 1 golden calf. but for some reason he decided to turn it up a notch and make two. Second, he changed the place of worship from the cities of Jerusalem to the cities of Bethel and Dan, according to 1 Kings 12, 27 through 30. Third, he appointed priests from tribes other than that of Levi, according to verse 31 of the same chapter. Fourth, he changed the time of the Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th day of the 7th month to the 15th day of the 8th month, according to verse 32 of the same chapter. Well, in keeping with what we already saw, God did not accept these human changes. The northern kingdom was consistently wicked, consistently under the rebuke of the Almighty, and ultimately they were destroyed when God sent the Assyrian Empire to conquer them. Now, the Assyrian Empire had a unique approach in the ancient world to conquered lands. Many other ancient empires, when they would move into a territory and conquest a people, might try to impose their civilization on that people, like Alexander the Great did. He wanted to make the world Greek. Or maybe they would approach it like the Romans, and they would move in and set up garrisons and establish a military presence, but they would allow the people to maintain their old culture and their old religion as long as it didn't interfere with the overall imperial law and order. But the Assyrians had a much more nefarious, barbarous, destructive approach. It seemed that they wanted to obliterate every other people besides themselves. And when they would conquer a territory, they would take a large portion of the inhabitants captive and take them away as refugees into another land, and they would force them to marry with locals, so that their language, their traditions, and their religion would become intermingled with another people. And within a generation, the old traditions and the old national identity would be lost for that group. And then they would take refugees from another conquered territory and move them into the newly conquested land and force them to intermarry with the people who were left, and it would have the same result. And that's what happened with the northern Israelites. Some of them were carried away and were obliterated, decimated by being mingled into the rest of the population. Sometimes you hear about the lost tribes of Israel. Well, it's not like they're under a rock somewhere and we can go find them. They were destroyed. They were ultimately lost by being just sort of integrated into the rest of the world. And the same sort of thing happened to the northern Israelites who remained in the land. They became the Samaritans through this mixing of people. They developed their own religious traditions. They had their own Bible, the Samaritan Pentateuch. And they even built their own temple up on Mount Gerizim. This is the place that the woman at the well has in mind when she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." And this became a point of contention between them and the southern kingdom of Judah, who later, under the influence of the Greeks, came to be known as Jews. Which was the true place of worship? Was it the Jerusalem temple, or was it the Gerizim temple? And so the woman asks Jesus, and listen to his answer. We're in John chapter 4. The Bible says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Let's analyze that answer carefully. Verse 22 is the direct solution to the controversy when he says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." In other words, the Samaritans were wrong and the Jews were right. Isn't that interesting? Even 1,000 years after Sinai, God had not changed. he still did not accept worship of human invention. You still didn't have the right to just build your own temple and come up with your own system and expect God to be happy. But notice what else Jesus says. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Then he continues, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Listen carefully to that language. The hour is coming and now is. That's key to understanding the whole conversation. This is what Bible scholars call, now buckle your pew belt for this one, eschatological language. You don't have to remember that necessarily. What it means is end times. Eschatological language signals that what is going on right now is about to come to a close and something new is about to begin. Jesus is talking about a change that was at hand in the future, so close, he says, it's really starting even as we speak. He's talking about a change in worship that would come with the messianic age, when the Christian era came in, when Messiah was on his throne ruling over his church, what the writer of Hebrews calls these last days in Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. What was going to change about worship in the Christian dispensation? This is it. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. But what does that mean? I'm sure you've read it many times before. Usually readers come to these words and take the most obvious and apparent meaning. Worship in spirit and in truth means worship with sincerity, that spirit, the right attitude, and truth, that's obedience to God's commands rather than human traditions, the right practice. Those definitions fit the words, and they represent an undeniably correct idea, but I don't know that they fit the context. Remember, Jesus is talking about something that is going to change in worship with the coming of the new dispensation. But we saw that God always demanded sincerity. And he always demanded obedience to his word, even from the dawn of time. Cain and Abel had to worship in the right way and with the right frame of mind and disposition. Jesus says that worshiping in spirit and truth is going to mean that you don't have to travel to Jerusalem anymore. But what would sincerity and obedience possibly have to do with that? How could that change the location of worship? After all, Jesus said that Jerusalem was the right place to worship during those days. So what else could spirit and truth mean that might refer to some unique and special feature Jesus brought to worship that would cause men and women to no longer have to travel to Palestine to a temple in Jerusalem to worship God? If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 9 for the answer. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer is discussing Old Testament worship, and especially the tabernacle, which was replaced by the Jerusalem temple. He says there toward, I don't have my reference here, but maybe look around verse 7 or 8. He says, "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." He means by this language that the old tabernacle and the temple were types or physical pictures of gospel truths. He goes on to say it was symbolic. That is, the old tabernacle, the old temple was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which could not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with food and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances. The old King James says carnal ordinances, fleshly or carnal ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Notice that he calls the services of the tabernacle or the temple fleshly or carnal. Now that doesn't mean evil. Sometimes the word carnal means evil, but not here. It means physical. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 sheds further light. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. One more. Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 4. The Bible says, coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now folks, if you put all those passages together, what you've got is this. Worship in the old tabernacle and the old temple is called fleshly ordinances, but worship in the church is called spiritual sacrifices. The old tabernacle is said to be symbolic for the present time, but the church is said to be the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Language maybe we're more familiar with is that the old system was typical and the new system is antitypical. You know, it never made sense for God to dwell in a physical temple because God is spirit. That's what Jesus says. God is spirit. Even Solomon, who built the old Jerusalem temple during its dedication, he says in 1 Kings 8 and verse 27, Lord, I know that the heavens and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you. He realized the oddity of all of this. He realized this is just a symbol of something. Jesus says in his dispensation, the old physical figurative types will be replaced by the spiritual true antitypes. The church replaces the Jerusalem temple, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Christians replace the old priesthood, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Prayer replaces the altar of incense, according to Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. The table of showbread is replaced by the table of the Lord and Christian worship. This, I believe, is the meaning of John 4:24, what it is to worship in spirit and truth. And this is why Christian worship is so simple. Why in this meeting house where we have gathered, there's no altar. There's no special priesthood. I'm not here dressed in linen robes with an ephod and a mitre on my head. I'm not burning incense. There's no holy building, just simple spiritual worship. That was the amazing change that Jesus brought with his rule and his reign. However, even after this radical transformation, do you know that worship is still essentially like it's always been? There is still an appointed time, an appointed place, and an appointed procedure. In the Christian dispensation, in Christian congregational worship under the New Testament, the appointed time is the first day of the week, according to Acts 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. That's when God calls his people together for worship. Not simply the leaders of the congregation, but God himself has called that appointment. It is the Lord's day. Revelation 1 and verse 10 says. Second, there is an appointed place for Christians. It's not a physical location. We wouldn't have to gather in this building if it wasn't convenient or if we didn't want to. It's a spiritual setting that the Bible calls the assembly or the church. Come together in one place. James 2, 2. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. And Hebrews 2 and verse 12. This is where God puts His name today, according to 1 Corinthians 4. And verse 5 and verse 4. This is where the manifest presence of Jesus is found today, according to Revelation 1 and 13. This is where God makes His habitation by the Spirit today, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 22. In the church, in the congregation of the Lord's people. Historically, our brethren referred to what happens when we gather on the Lord's day as the worship. And as we said in the beginning of our lesson, that may be an unfair restriction of the word, and it may be better to refer to it simply as the assembly. And we need to understand that there is something sacred about the assembly. There is something significant and holy about the assembly. This is the holy place where we can worship God. Third, Christian social worship has an appointed procedure. As in all ages, it must be sincere and it must be obedient to God's word. God despises hypocrites today as much as ever. It must be by faith, says 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, Romans 14, 23. God still rejects worship that He has forbidden and worship which He does not authorize, according to Colossians 2 and verse 23, where the Apostle Paul condemns self-willed worship. God's word teaches that on the Lord's day, in the assembly of the congregation, there are five expressions of worship that God desires from His people. And I say five because I read five in the Bible. If you know of a sixth, come tell me about it after services and I'll add that in. But I don't know of a sixth, so I'm going to say five. First, and we read in Acts 2:42 and 1 Corinthians 14, the most comprehensive glimpses into Christian worship. Neither of them are exhaustive in and of themselves, but they give us something of an idea where we draw this information from. First, there is the Lord's Supper, or what the Bible calls the breaking of bread, whereby Christians partake of the loaf and a cup of grape juice that memorializes the work of Christ at Calvary and allows the brothers and sisters in the assembly to fellowship with one another, to jointly participate. That's what the word communion means. That's why individual communion is a ludicrous idea. It's a contradiction in terms. It's something that Christians come together to do, and they do it together. They share in the cup and in the loaf to celebrate their unity in Christ. As the apostle says, we being many are one body and one bread, for we all partake of the one bread or the one loaf. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, and 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 26. Second, in the assembly is a time and a place of prayer, whereby Christians speak together thanksgiving and praise and supplication to God. And the biblical model is for one to lead the assembly in prayer so that all may say amen and make the prayer their own, as we can read in 1 Corinthians 14, 13 through 17 and Acts 4, 31. Third, the assembly is a time and a place for singing, whereby Christians speak and teach and admonish one another and praise God through the joy of their hearts and the sacrifice of their lips, says Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and 1 Corinthians 14 and 15. I would point out that in the Old Testament, singing, playing instruments, and dancing and clapping your hands are all mentioned and distinguished as separate expressions of worship. You can read that in Psalm 150, verses 3 and 5, Psalm 47:1, and Psalm 149, verse 3. Each of those was a commanded expression of worship by a prophet of God in the old dispensation, but in the New Testament, only singing is commanded or authorized. And the early church practiced only singing. No instruments, no dancing, no hand clapping. In fact, the word a cappella, which we use to refer to vocal singing without instruments, a cappella literally means as done in the chapel or as done in the church. And it is a linguistic reference to the ancient practice, universally admitted by all historians, that the oldest Christians sang only in their assemblies. Number four, the assembly is a time and a place for contribution or giving, whereby Christians offer some of their monetary wealth to the ministries of the church. The word for fellowship in Acts 2:42 is the same as contribution in Romans 15:26, where Paul speaks of financial offerings. Many of the best scholars believe that Luke refers to giving in Acts chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3 speaks of the Christians giving to the treasury of the church on the first day of every week. And number five, the assembly is a time and a place for the reading and preaching of the Bible, whereby the congregation is educated, exhorted, corrected, and built up in the Word of God, according to 1 Timothy 4:13, Colossians 4:16, and 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Now, the reason that I went through all of those things step by step and quoted Scripture for all of them is so that we can know that the things we do when we come together are not all and simply matters of tradition. These things are matters of obedience to God. We must not and cannot compromise on them or change them for our purposes. This is Christian congregational worship as the Bible teaches it, in spirit and in truth, in sincerity and in obedience. Worship is the right thing to do, and there is a right way to do it, God's way.